If it's okay, I'd like to preach today. So I just love it when you guys get around and love each other and get to know each other a little bit better. And we've had a tremendous weekend already here at North Street Church. And perhaps you noticed that banner on the balcony. Each one of those fingerprints represents a dollar that we raised. Is that correct? Or and each one of those would feed one child somewhere in the world for a day. So in addition to our service projects and devotions, Christina Wick had done a school project where she, for 5 days, spent less than a dollar a day to eat and videoed herself at the end of each day and gave a little, summary of what happened that day, how she felt, and so on. And it was quite moving. And I think our whole weekend goes with where we are in this sermon series. Today's message is entitled Walking the Talk. And it really is the second part of a sermon I started last week, For the Sake of Doing the Right Thing, which you know fits into this whole sermon series on the Beatitudes. And here's what we said when we advertised this series. Who doesn't want to be successful? The world teaches us that being number one is worth the effort, no matter the cost. Doing what it takes to get there is a driving force behind most people's lives. Not so in His kingdom, says Jesus. And then we said, join us as we take a look at this life-changing look at the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mountainside. And we will look at learning the revolutionary upside-down teachings of Jesus Christ as He taught that true success comes from the inside out. And the steps to get there may include things such as humility and sadness and meekness and mercy and persecution. Next week, we'll conclude that sermon series with a message entitled Keeping the Heavenly Mindset. But today, we want to take a second look to Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus proclaimed, you are blessed, you are really living when you are being persecuted for the sake of doing the right thing. Let's take a second look at those verses. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Jesus says, that's success. That's being tuned in. That's how I want you to live. And then He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to say a few words about the insanity of Christianity. If we're just in the world looking at people like us and hearing what we might proclaim, this whole religion from the outside may cause some people to think that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and people like you and me are a bit touched in the mind. Maybe a little crazy. Maybe we have a diagnosis and we need some medicine, because we would say that we are living by these kinds of standards, that we think we're blessed and we're happy when we're being persecuted for saying and doing and living the right way and saying and doing the right things. And we would ascribe ourselves, we would pledge our allegiance, we would say we will live and we will die in order to be faithful to a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. Now I would say, if you just look at this weekend at North Street Church, does it make any sense that American teens would raise money and go without food and wash police cars and do yard work and say, man, that was a fulfilling weekend? That is the opposite of what we normally would pursue. And I'm not saying we do that every weekend, but it's quite different to say, that's what I want to do. And it's quite an odd thing in the world's ways for people to take a mission trip to Mexico, take their vacation to do it, pay their own money to fly, raise funds together, $4,000 to build a house, and take that week and go and come back and say, wow, was that fulfilling? when we would think we ought to be pursuing things like, you know, cars and stereos and the latest thing and, you know, a cruise, not a vacation like Casas per Cristo. Well, these kinds of things, this kind of living goes with this kind of kingdom. Jesus said things like this: to be number one in my kingdom, get at the end of the line. The first shall be last. He said, to become great in my kingdom, become the least. You be the foot washer. That's greatness in my kingdom. And to be a great leader, be a servant of all. The religion that Jesus describes here in Matthew 5 through 7, and I'm not sure how many of you might have read the Sermon on the Mount daily, as I suggested last week, but that religion is a bit more radical than it may first appear. In the end, Jesus makes a call for us to denounce our citizenship in this world and take up a new citizenship in a new kingdom. And that's why this sermon series has been entitled, A New Way of Living. And the new way is not just reformation, not just ascribing to some new rules. The new way is a new life from within. And a way of saying that biblically is the way we become part of Jesus' kingdom is to be born again, to have a spiritual rebirth. So go there to Matthew 5 and let's just take another quick look at those Beatitudes. And maybe you have been able to memorize those by now, and maybe even on Sunday morning, because we've driven them home weekly and we'll do so again next week. But remember where this new kingdom starts in our lives? It starts there in Matthew 5:3. He said, happy, blessed, successful are those who are broken, who are poor in spirit. And it starts with that spiritual bankruptcy. We won't see God, we can't receive His kingdom unless we run out of spiritual gas. And then that leads to becoming mournful. That doesn't just mean we mourn at the time of a death, it means we go from being broken spiritually to mourning our spiritual blindness and the harm we've done. That leads next to spiritual meekness, saying, Lord, I'm here, You shape my life. And then hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of hungering and thirsting for the things of the world. When you read these, always think about the things people have an appetite for. You know, what's next? What's the next thing that'll make me happy? And Jesus said, get this new appetite for the things that are right. And then that leads to becoming merciful. It doesn't just stay within. It's not about me. I want everybody to have, you see what I found, so to speak. And that leads to becoming pure in heart, becoming dedicated to one thing, and then becoming a peacemaker, an official ambassador for the kingdom. And then he says, you'll know you're really living. You're on the highest rung of the ladder when you're being persecuted for the sake of saying the right thing, doing the right thing, living the right way. And so this is radical. For those with a natural mindset, none of these sayings of blessedness or happiness or fulfillment of success make a whole lot of sense. They are quite the opposite. They are upside down. They are inside out of what we would think naturally. But remember, God does not think naturally. He thinks supernaturally. So how does it flesh out in the lives of everyday people like you and me? I mean, Jesus setting the standard and living this way is one thing. You see, He never sinned. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the perfect God-man. He was God in the flesh. These things were attainable in His life. He had a distinct advantage. But how would it look lived out in a life, in the life of a person like you and me? Somebody that rolls out of bed the same way we do, gets dressed the same way we do. Today I want to present a biographical message. And when I think about how could all of these principles be illustrated in one man's life, I think of a man that we know from the Scripture. His name is Paul. And you may know a lot about him. And I want us to review his life and see just how his life goes from that spiritual brokenness to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you would go back and study his life, you'll see that pattern of being poor in spirit, to mourning his sin, to becoming meek, to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, and then reaching out to others, showing that mercy, and then growing to become a peacemaker, and ultimately dying for the sake of the gospel. So here's how it gets started. Open your Bibles to Acts 8, verses 1 to 4. And as I share his story, maybe you want to compare your story. How it is that God has or has not worked in your life. And maybe you're one of those on the outside looking in to say, you know, I think we ought to be good religious people and you know, sort of fulfill our religion. But we'll discover today, if we're going to have this biblical kind of followership, it's quite different than just fulfilling a set of standards. Acts chapter 8, 1 to 4. Now Saul, and that was Paul's name before it was changed to Paul, was consenting to his death. The death there is the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. In fact, you would see that Saul is the one who held the coats of those that stoned him. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. So Jesus' words came true to the whole church just a few years after he spoke them. Against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so notice what persecution did for the church. It scattered the church. But when the church scattered, they didn't all stay in Jerusalem. See, they went Judea and Samaria. And when they went, they took the message. So there's one positive result of persecution. You know, I think that we never value something until we begin to lose it or lose it. Many a man has never appreciated his wife until she was gone. You see. We don't understand what it is to have a steady job until we lose it and say, you know, as many days as I complain about going to work, but now that I don't have a job, wow! You know? And I think that we need to understand that the freedom we have in our country is not as well understood by us because we've never lived without it. And that's what happened here. The church scattered through persecution, proclaimed the message, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, that's Paul, he made havoc of the church. So this super apostle started out saying, I can't stand people like you. He made havoc for the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Get that? Paul's doing God a big favor by bringing on persecution, and he makes us all go different directions, and we go tell everybody how much Jesus loves them. That's how it got started. Now, I just say this. Deny God. Deny God's power. Deny God's plan. You see, when that happens in our lives sincerely, I'm not challenging you to go out and say it's not true. I'm saying if you wrestle with God, really wrestle. Don't just tuck it away and say, oh, I ought to have more faith. This isn't how my mom taught me. Please don't fake it. You know, don't just come to church because your wife or husband comes to church and you know it's the right thing to do. Wrestle with that on the inside. Take action. And what happens, you see, is I believe all of us need to have a God crisis in our lives. We won't have a living faith unless we get to this point where Paul got to say, I'm going to do something about this belief that I don't believe. But without that God crisis, I think you will always have an external religion, sort of a dead religion. And I would challenge you to care enough about it to doubt it. Try to disprove it in your mind. Do some reading. Dig a little deeper. And, you know, you might discover more about yourself. Anytime I've read about an atheist or talked to an atheist, they typically believe that they have rejected Christianity on an intellectual basis. But I think if you'll dig a little deeper, you'll find there's probably an emotional hurt. Something that didn't add up in life. Why did my mom die so young? And that young boy says, there can't be a God. See, I was there over the divorce of my parents to say, God doesn't exist. If he did, stuff like this wouldn't happen. Well, I didn't understand God's whole picture. That we live in a fallen world that's full of sin and sickness and death and disease. And I wanted the earth to be more like heaven's going to be, and everybody to get along and be happy and there be no sadness. And so because God didn't fit my definition of God, I tried to explain away, at least in my heart and my mind. And I met God, not like Paul did, but I had that God crisis, and that led me to God. And in atheism, listen, those people have a faith that there is no God, just like we have a faith that there is. I've never met God personally, have you? And the atheist has never visited where God used to sit or never sat. By faith, he would believe God doesn't exist. So that's how it gets started. Just like in Paul's life, he was working against the church and against God's people. And I think if we could bring, 30 people from our church up here for a testimony, many of our testimonies would include, there was a time, I thought this Christianity stuff was for the birds. I thought that was for weak people. And there was a time I didn't even believe God was able to move in this world. And all kinds of things. Well, here's what comes next. Let's go to Acts 9, verses 1 to 3. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, Saul was not an atheist. He was a believer in the one true God, Jehovah the Father. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, well educated and well versed in Judaism. But because these new Christians were saying that Judaism has been fulfilled upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you not only believe in Jehovah God, you believe that Jesus is the awaited Messiah, men like Saul said, hold on, you church people. That's a false gospel. So he had the power, because of what religion had the power, and he got authority to go and arrest these Christians. So he went to the high priest, got letters to go to the synagogues, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He wanted credentials so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what the church was called then, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul holds the coats, he creates havoc, he takes action to arrest the Christians. And then let's look at verses 4 through 6. He is headed to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9. And I believe, somebody looking at their Bible, did I put the right verses? Is it 4 through 6 that says, then he fell to the ground? Okay. It says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, he's on the road to arrest, Saul, Saul, why are you working against me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, we might recognize that word Lord, kurios, means master, boss. And we're not sure if he knew that was God speaking or had a hint, maybe this is real, or if he just knew he ought to respect the voice. But he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Jesus wasn't hiding behind a rock. He had ascended into heaven, and this was his voice. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I find that so interesting. That our faith is not only built upon a man who died on a cross that we would believe really died and really resurrected and really ascended into heaven. But when we look for somebody that we would follow as an everyday Christian, we would believe that Paul's conversion was based on hearing a voice from heaven. Do you see why the world might say, I'm not sure about you people? But we would believe that his conversion was based on hearing a voice from heaven. And that voice told him to go on into Damascus to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and he prayed and fasted for 3 days, and a man named Ananias came and laid hands on him, said, Brother Saul, he had been blinded here, the scales fell from his eyes, he was baptized, and then he took nourishment after that. And that's how Paul came to the Lord. That's Paul's conversion story. Following his story in Acts 9, the Scripture says he was taught of Christ from Galatians 1. We would think he dwelt for 3 years in Arabia, having a school of his own, taught by Jesus. I can remember an old professor at Johnson Bible College who said this was the first occurrence of television, okay, where he was able to see the life of Christ and be schooled by Christ without Christ coming back to earth. Some kind of replay of Jesus' life and ministry and preparation. This was his seminary experience. And then I want you to see, as this story progresses, that just like God took Paul's story, God will take your story and use it for His glory. Because that's what happened here in Paul's ministry. If I gave you a little Paul quiz this morning, you might say, "Man, I know a lot about him," or "Tell me more." Well, let's look at another couple of words from him, and then I'll give you a summary of all the things Paul did in his life. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 11. This is Paul's speaking of the resurrection chapter of the Bible, and he starts with this solid definition of the gospel and post-resurrection appearances. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. The scripture says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, a tenet of the Christian faith, that he was buried, a tenet of the Christian faith, that he rose on the third day, a tenet of the Christian faith, according to the scriptures." That means according to what the Old Testament prophesied. All of this was fulfilled. And then he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. So you see, when the world says you people are crazy listening to people who hear voices and see visions, here an assembly of 500 people, Jesus appeared to them after His resurrection. It would be hard for all of us to have the same irrational vision. But that's what happened. And it says, but it wasn't irrational. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then Paul says, then last of all, he was seen by me also. As one born out of due time. And Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Because I what? I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so we see this man who worked against the church, who persecuted the church, who took action against the church, now say, I found God. He changed my life. I have a whole new direction, a whole new purpose. And I'm not this angry, religious fella who's out to get everybody, whom he was at one time. He said, I'm just by God's grace, I am who I am. And I say what I say because I know what I know, because what happened to me happened to me. That can be a little subjective. But realize our faith is objective and it is subjective. It is by faith we believe there's a God. It's by faith we believe the Bible's the Word of God. It's by faith we believe that the world was created. Read the faith chapter sometime. When you get past all the names that you know, it says, like Noah, by faith he did this. By faith Abraham did this. You'll get down to some unknown people. By faith, you see, they watched their family being sawn in two. That's faith? That's wild, isn't it? But see, that takes faith. So let me tell you about Paul's accomplishments. A 36-year ministry, or thereabout. Three major mission trips that you can look in the back of your Bible and look at any map, or the maps in the back, and see all the trips he took, all the places he went. And he either started or highly influenced every known church in the Greco-Roman world. And you can take a map of the Mediterranean and go to the north, the northwest, east and the northwest, and Paul was there somewhere, up into Europe, into Greece. and started church after church and influenced church after church. He wrote approximately half of all the books in the New Testament. I mean, that's an amazing thing. No cell phones, no computer, no internet, you know, none of the modern things that we have. And God used this man who was against his church to build his church in wonderful ways. One of the other books of the Bible, the book of Acts, is nearly all about him. So he wrote nearly half and one's almost all about him. He recruited and trained men and women for ministry. He highly influenced the spread of Christianity and Christian thought. You can't look at the doctrine of justification without saying that was Paul that wrote that. You can't read about New Testament prayer without saying that was Paul that wrote that. You know, just virtually every theological subject that we would cling to, Paul influenced because through the Holy Spirit he wrote down what God said. Not everybody agrees with us about who Paul was. Doing a little research on the internet, I found one article, did Paul really exist? Well, that's sort of hard to deny, even in secular history. That's like saying George Washington never existed. But one person wrote a little article and said, what do you think of this? And just threw it out there and talked about Paul taking advantage of the church by saying he found he could be more successful in life by speaking up for the church than working against the church. And in response, somebody wrote this: I think it's far more likely that St. Paul looked around and noticed he could make more money and prestige for himself to act as a religious leader instead of a debunker. He embraced religion to form his own cult and to live an easy life. Well, that person wouldn't have known much about Paul's life if they thought he lived an easy life, and we'll talk a little more about that just now. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 22. And I want you to see the price that Paul paid to live, you know, this kind of kingdom life of which Jesus proclaimed. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. He was saying, I have credentials if you want credentials. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. He was talking about those who were false apostles. I'm talking like a madman with far great labors, far more imprisonments and countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 39 lashes, 40 lashes, less one. Because of Christ, by the way. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, and danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall, and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And so I want you to see that when you live the God life, it might turn out a little different than you expect. You know, who here has been beaten because you believed in Jesus? Who here has been in jail yet because you believe in Jesus? Has anybody ever been whipped 40 lashes minus one yet because of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? So there was a price to pay to live the life. And if you're on the outside looking in, it's starting to sound even more crazy. So realize we are not seen by the world as the most stable people in the world, but neither was Paul, neither were the prophets before him, said Jesus. And it's by faith that we live this life, believing He is Lord of all. He's the King of kings. He's coming again, and we'll receive an eternal reward from Him in glory. He'll be the ultimate judge. So we can't proclaim a half gospel. You see, we can't just talk about being good moral people and say that's what it's about. It's more radical than that. Well, let's look at Paul's attitude. Let's stay there in 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He says, so to keep me from being... Well, previous to this, he says he was caught up into the third heaven. He had an experience of going to heaven, an out-of-body type experience. And he's a guy we follow. Okay, and then he says, now to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And he thought, man, I get my Holy Spirit power from God Himself. And to keep me from thinking I'm somebody, God put this thorn in the flesh in my life. Most would think it's a physical infirmity, some with eyesight. Others would think, and I tend to lean in this direction, there was somebody who harassed him all the time. Everywhere he went, this person went, and that was his thorn in the flesh, like the devil sent him to say, don't listen to Paul. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. They tried to take the edge off of what Paul was saying. And of course it would have made sense to return to Judaism and fulfill the law the best that you could. And Paul is the one who would teach us that can't be done. That's why Jesus died, and that's why salvation is a gift. But anyhow, he says, there's this thorn in the flesh who came from the devil, but God gave it to me. Now, three times, and in the Jewish mind, that could mean incessantly, perfectly, because three is one of those perfect numbers. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Take this away. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that's a verse when we're talking about being persecuted for the sake of righteousness and not appreciating things until we lose them. You see, we don't turn to God so readily when we can fix it ourselves, right? But take it away. You know, and if that's not enough, take away a little more. If that's, take away a little more. Then we turn to God. That's what Paul says. He says, God told me, you lean on me when you're having trouble. Because my grace is enough. Your energy isn't enough. Your mind isn't enough. Your money isn't enough. Whatever we use to resolve our problems. God says, until you run out of those things, and lean on my grace. You see, it's my grace that's sufficient. And then Paul says, so I'll boast all the more gladly of my strengths. What's he say? My weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest on me for the sake of Christ. Then I'm content with my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So that was Paul's attitude in all of this. And so I thought, you know, how could we find somebody that lived the life that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes? And I think we found them. I think he lived on the top rung of the ladder most of the time, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And his view wasn't, hey, look at me, I'm such a Christian, you know, you need to be... He simply would say, I am what I am. And these things happen, and they're real. But it didn't deter him, you see, to preaching the gospel one more time, to sharing the love of Jesus one more time, to doing the right thing one more time. Now, there is a guarantee. You want to know what the guarantee is for Christians? It's found in 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 12. I mean, listen to the guarantees out there these days, but here's a scriptural guarantee. 2 Timothy 3, by the way, Paul wrote that to his son in the gospel. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Timothy, you have followed my persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. You can read the book of Acts if you want to read about those. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then look what he says. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I would think that tells us that perhaps, if we're not having it hard in some area, perhaps we're not living the kingdom life. Perhaps we've not been spiritually bankrupt. Perhaps we are not, you see, mourning our sin and allowing God to mold our life. That's that meekness. That's the one I don't want to say I love the most, but that's such a wonderful thing, because I have to get on the potter's wheel all the time and say, God, yesterday you started making me and I took over again. Now here I am. You know, spin it again and make me what you want me to be. And so Paul realized, and he said, look, everybody who's going to live a godly life will have trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. If you want to go there with me, you can. But Paul said this. He says, therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In verse 12, he says, when you think you're really living it and you got it all together, be careful, because that's when you'll trip. And then he says in verse 13, there is no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape that you can endure it. Now, the power of that verse is when we go back to the Greek word for tempt or temptation. It's the word perosmos. It is equally well translated as temptation, trial, trouble. It means a testing and a proving. When your faith is tested to be proved, God will provide with the test the answers to the test. And you need to hold on, because there is a way of escape. And whenever you see that temptation, every temptation, you see, is a trial, is a test. It's a trial that says, do you still believe in God? It's a test that says, are you going to take the exit off the freeway or are you going to stay on? Every time a temptation comes. But you could say, there's no trouble that's come your way. There's no trial that's come your way. There's no problem that's come. There's no persecution that's come your way, except what's common to man. And with the persecution, God will provide a way of escape. Believe it or don't believe it. That is what the Scripture teaches. And so it's a guarantee that the trouble is going to come. Well, in conclusion, I simply want to share some powerful results of having your faith tested. I'll go through them rather quickly. Number one, when your faith is tested, and for today you can plug in, when I am being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, it accomplishes God's greater purposes. And that's where we have to remember, you know, we don't live in a me-centered world, or God doesn't, even though we might. See, all of life doesn't revolve around my happiness or my success. It's about God's glory. And so we need to get Paul's attitude and say, for your glory, Lord, let it be. So you're having trouble? It's okay. God's going to use it to make Himself more glorious. Secondly, it humbles us to become totally dependent on the Lord for His sufficient grace. And I would have to ask, when's the last time any of us were totally dependent on the Lord for His sufficient grace? Totally dependent. We have money trouble. We say, Lord, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. But we have one of those credit checks in our pocket just in case He doesn't come through. And I think we do that often in many areas of life. I'll pray and pray and pray, and if it doesn't happen in my time, I'll do something about it. And so we need to learn to be still and wait on the Lord. By the way, in that passage from 1 Kings 19 that Carlos was sharing about Elijah, in the end it says, and there were 7,000 who had never been to Baal. When you think you're the only one, you're probably not. You know, when you think, I've got my act together, I'm the faithful one in the whole church, probably not. Elijah thought he was, and he wasn't. Next of all, it tests the quality of our character. That's where we see what we're really made of. We'll discover our mettle then, you see, when the trouble comes. It exposes the areas of our weakness where our faith needs to become more complete. God has a way of refining us, putting us through the fire one more time. You know, we go through and we pass the test and we make it out and we think, whoo, you know, and I'm living. And God says, hold on, we've got another area we need to deal with here. And that's why I say, when God's teaching you a lesson in the classroom of life, go to the front row, have a seat, and stay till class is over. Don't sneak in once class has started, sit in the back row and leave before class is over, because you'll have to repeat the class. God has a way of refining our lives. Next of all, it enables us to get a stronger grip on truth. There's a lot that intermingles itself with what we believe to be true. And when we're tested, a lot of the things we want to hold on to don't come through. They're not reliable. And it points us more and more to what doesn't fail. It rids our lives of unnecessary thoughts, habits, and ambitions. Boy, is that true. What do you do when you have nothing else to do? You see, and whatever that might be your first love. It's just a good little test to take. But when we are in the midst of trouble, you know, everything that consumes our times and our time and our thoughts sort of takes a back seat, because we're dealing with that trouble, and that trouble can then turn us to the thing that really counts. It draws us closer to Christ and Christ's likeness. And then it teaches others lessons about God and life. When we go through hard times, whether it's persecutions or suffering of some other sort, others are watching. And they see how we go through, and they see God's faithfulness, and they learn also. As I close, I want to share a scripture written by Paul, and it was the text of the sermon the day I said, I'm going to live the crazy life. I'm going to yield over and give it up and be part of the kingdom. And those words were written in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And Paul was penning some final words to his son in the gospel. And he said, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. And then Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That drew me that day. I want to be able to say that when I'm winding down. I want to finish strong like Paul finished. And then he said, now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all of those who have longed for His appearing. And so, you know, that fella who lived the life and from the world's eyes may have needed some medicine, his words, by God's grace, drew me to say, that same victory is mine, not because of me, but because of what Christ has done. And that's true for everyone here. And that's where, in our evangelical language, we say, are you born again? Have you been saved? And we don't have to say it that way for people to grasp the concept of new life within. Probably most of us here would be most familiar with that because we're an evangelical church. But I'm saying, have you switched kingdoms? Been living in the principles of the kingdom of the world, thinking, I need God to help me out? Or do you want to change kingdoms to say, I am what I am because I am what I am, and I'm the least because Christ has lifted me up, has died for me? You know, do you want to surrender? Do you want to give up? And remember these words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 1 and verse 21. He said this, for me to live is Christ. He says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to talk about Christ. I'm going to live for Christ. But to die, he said, that's gain. He said, it just gets better. And he believed it and he lived it. And ultimately he did die it. So, was Paul in chains because he was insane, or was he God's chosen apostle to the first century world who set forth an example and gave marching orders to us by his example for every Christian concerning how we should live for Christ and how we should die for Christ? You decide. I want to ask you, have you had that God crisis in your life yet? Are you living and dying for the sake of Christ? Is there trouble for living right in your life? There should be, according to what we've learned today. We're going to sing a song, and the invitation time, as always, is not simply to come forward to yield to Christ. It is for that, but you know, you might have trouble in your life and just say, I need some prayer support. I need somebody to know. I need somebody to pray with me. And we want you to come to pray. Or you might say, you know, I've thought I was living that kind of life, and I just need to know more. And we want you to come and let us help you, you know, in the future. Or you might be going to the hospital and want prayer before you go. Or maybe you have a friend or a relative who's ill and you just want us to pray for them. And our Jeff and I, our pastors and our elders will be up here to do that while we sing. Before we stand to sing, I'd like you to look at your prayer list if you got that. Not only did I put our prayer requests, but on the back I put prayer requests from the Voice of the Martyrs. And they have a weekly prayer update. You can get that from the internet. But right here while we speak, you know, and are saying, God, where are you? When our furnace or air conditioner doesn't work right, or our car breaks down, or, you know, we don't have enough money at the end of the month, or, you know, we can't go on vacation this year because gas is too much, or whatever. While this is happening to us in China, recently 46 Christians were arrested, and two remain in detention. In Somalia, four Christian teachers were murdered. In Uzbekistan, a pastor was beaten and jailed, and every week you can get a prayer update from Voice of the Martyrs. And there's a magazine you can get for free. I'd ask you on the internet and subscribe to that. Let it come to your home. And it speaks about things of persecutions all over the world. So it wasn't just in Paul's day. It is in our day. And there's sort of a modern day Paul I want to tell you a little bit about before we sing. His name is Richard Wurmbrand, and he died in 2001. But back in the 30s, the 1930s, he was a boy in Bucharest, Romania, raised in a Jewish home. And as a young man, went to some of the Communist Party of Romania meetings, and he was sent to Moscow to study, and came back clandestinely. And then ultimately he was arrested and put into jail. Because he had become a Christian after he married and started to proclaim the faith. He was released from jail and told, don't keep preaching Jesus. And he went to the underground church and preached Christ, and then was jailed. And then in the 1960s, he was released through an agreement through some Christian organizations. And he wrote the book Tortured for Christ, but he's the one who started Voice of the Martyrs. And you know, if you think, well, you know, Jesus could have done it because he was God, and Paul did it because he was Paul, to say, who still does it these days? And there's a man that just died 7 years ago that ultimately was didn't go back to Romania, but traveled the world representing the persecuted church, and then ultimately did get to go back to Romania one time. But, you know, it's not just way back then. It's right here and right now. Let's stand. And if God's called you today, please come. And come for any reason that you would want to come.